still going to have our Good News Club. By the way, our Good News Club went well again today. Seems like every time I glean a little gem from one of the kids. Today, the question was, what did God make Adam out of? The little boy said, concrete. That was today. How many did we have? Where's Noreen? That's all? 22, 23, something like that. We had 30 the last time. Yeah, I think several of them were for some reason. Anyhow, y'all keep praying for the Good News Club that it bears fruit. Okay. How are we doing, Vidal? Does that tell you? Oh, it's good right now? Okay. Well, if I need to make an announcement to the folks out there, just let me know, okay? Okay. Good. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately the God the Father and the unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace and all the opportunities that you give to us every day. We pray that we will seize the moment because this life is short. We pray that you will help us to grow in grace and knowledge. Not only that we acquire the knowledge, but we put it into practice. That you will give us the wisdom and the discernment to be able to respond to every person who comes to us that needs to hear the truth. We don't want to argue. We don't want to have it become a competition. We need discernment to know when to let it go and wait for another time and when to hang in there with them. But we pray that you will help us to get in the game and not let so many opportunities go by because they are everywhere. We pray that you will, even tonight, continue to prepare us for the work ahead. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a half a page here, not even that long, of a headline. How many of you have been following the University of Missouri, things going on in that? This was from Breitbart News. Charlie Spearing wrote it, 11/9/15. White House praises protesters after forcing University of Missouri president to step down, which is probably what y'all had pretty much assumed, our guest anyway. The Obama administration is praising the protesters who successfully forced University of President Tim Wolf to announce his resignation. White House Press Secretary Josh Earnest, what a last name. Anyway, praise the group of protesters for rallying together and demanding change, pointing out that Obama's first presidential campaign was embodied by the same spirit. I wouldn't doubt that. I think this also illustrates something that the president talked a lot about in the context of his campaign, that a few people speaking up and speaking out can have a profound impact on communities where we live and work, he said during a daily press briefing today. Well, that's true. That can be true for good or ill. The group of students accused Wolf of enabling, in quotation marks here, a culture of racism on campus and ignoring students' concerns about recent events. Wolf resigned after members of the college football team joined the protest, saying they wouldn't suit up for the next game. And, of course, their coach backed them in that. That's kind of a dialogue and work and unity that Missouri community is going to need to make progress on this issue. Earnest said in reaction to decisions, calling it a statement to the courage of the people on campus. Well, I have another word for it. It's not courage. The list of demands by the protesters included that Wolf, listen to this, acknowledge his white male privilege and hire more black college faculty members. Of course, they demanded a lot more than that. There was a long list, and it was absolutely absurd. But here we have those that are in power on the wrong side of yet another issue. I heard that what sparked this whole thing was this guy that has been going to Missouri, the University of Missouri, for 7 years. I don't know if he's slow or I don't know the circumstances, but it was reported that someone called him the N-word. That's what we call it these days, the N-word. He didn't know who it was, where it came from, but he reported it. And because they didn't jump on it, he went on a hunger strike. And what compounded that, there was a swastika somewhere, which wouldn't be against the blacks anyway. And then somebody drove through with a Confederate flag in the window. So that was enough to bring this whole onslaught on. And I agree with some who say this is a very dangerous precedent, because other colleges around will probably take up the mantle and go through this absolute nonsense. And if someone doesn't get a backbone and stand up to them, I don't know where it will lead. But such is the time in which we live. These are common and ordinary type of news articles we see every single day. Okay, we're going to press on now with our strategies. Remember, we are looking at strategies that we need to have at the ready as we go through life, because we don't know who's going to come around the corner, who we're going to talk to, what the problem may be, what doctrine we have to have, what strategy already, so that we can at least address it in an educated way and try to make a difference. So I'll put this up on the board. Okay. Let's see if you can see it. How's that? Don't touch it. Okay, this is, we've all gone here, and I'll click it for times, because this, and I'm not going to review this. We went over it once, and then I reviewed it. And so on the left side, we have the issues that may be brought into our knowledge that we need to respond to. And we went to salvation by works, water baptism for salvation. And then faith without works is dead, which is found where? James chapter 2. And we have two types of salvation. This is what people don't know. Probably 95% of the people, when they hear the word salvation, especially when they see it in the Bible, they think of only one thing, going to heaven. And most of the time, it is not salvific. It's not talking about that type of salvation, but a temporal deliverance. And just giving people that information will help tremendously. We have the positional type, John 3:36, Acts 16:31. We have the experiential type, for instance, in James 2:24, 1 Timothy 4:16. I think I have these verses. James 2:14, what use is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? And in the context of what James is referring to, the answer is no, because this is talking about not positional salvation. He's not talking about eternal life or going to heaven. He's talking about just simple deliverance during time. Then you have James 2:24. You see that a man is justified, and I have in parentheses before man, by works and not by faith alone. And then you see in parentheses, however, a man is justified before God by faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So if this ever comes up, you can explain to the person that there are two types of salvation. Paul is talking about the positional type, the salvific type. We are justified before God by faith and faith alone. The other type is James talking about experiential type of deliverance, and that is being justified before man by our works. It's that simple. Here's a couple of examples of experiential salvation. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. If that's not clear enough, we have it in the New King James Version. Take heed of yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He's talking about applying doctrine to your circumstances, and in doing so, you will be delivered in this life. If you ignore God, remain biblically ignorant, you will not survive. You will not be delivered, and your life will be wasted. It will be useless. It will be miserable. You will be confused and angry, and very possibly go out under the sentence of death, and you will have no rewards, decorations, privileges, or opportunities for all eternity. That is what you can be delivered from in time. Now we go to rejection of eternal security. Did we do this one? Okay. We have, first of all, the imputation of eternal life and God's righteousness. This should be the first thing that comes into your mind when someone's talking about rejection of eternal security, which means that they would be alleging that one can lose his or her eternal salvation. You can be saved and then lose it. The great majority of the population of this planet sign on to that lie. And so we have to recognize what is our strategy. When you start talking about the imputation of eternal life and God's righteousness, already you are telling someone probably what they've never heard of. And so you should have their attention. Now, when you bring this up, you need to make the point that when God imputes eternal life or His own righteousness to a person, that they are irrevocable. That means He cannot take them back. And also, you should let them recognize that there is a certainty, an absolute certainty, that if you put your faith alone in Christ alone, that you are born again, you are a royal family member of God, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you are in Christ, and nothing, nothing in this entire universe can change any of that. Because it was done by God, it's permanent, and that's what you have to proclaim to people. But we're going to look at these two verses a little closer, so we can glean some more information from them. This is Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The imputation of eternal life and God's righteousness are gifts. We have scriptures that call them both gifts. Therefore, it is impossible for Him to revoke them, meaning to take them back. Now, this happens to every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is born again. John chapter 3, Christ interrupted Nicodemus and said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus was a PhD, and he was pontificating, and in the middle of it, Jesus Christ interrupted him and said, "You must be born again." And he said, "What? Excuse me? Do I need to climb back into my mother's womb? This is a PhD. That's how much he knew about spiritual matters. So we have to be born again. And so many things happen at that moment. One of them is the fact that we are imputed eternal life. John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, Romans 6:23. All these are talking about the imputation. John 3:36. All these are verses that talk about having eternal life imputed to us. It means it's credited to us. And what you might want to add to someone is that when that happens, it's not a feeling. It's not something that you experience. Now, some people, when they believe the gospel, they might have an emotional experience. But that doesn't necessarily and really doesn't point to their feeling this imputation of God imputing to them eternal life. And the same thing for righteousness. This is the one that really most people don't understand, even Christians. You see, if you can lose your salvation, then it would be a blasphemous thing because God has imputed to you as a gift, which means He can't take it back, His own righteousness. And to say that you can lose that is the same thing as saying that God's righteousness isn't righteous enough. Excuse me. So, this is a very powerful strategy if you use it. These are gifts. Romans 11:26 says that God does not take back His gifts or calling. From the human side, I'm sure that if we would put ourselves in God's place, there would be a lot of people that we would want to say, I don't think so. I think we're going to make a recall on this one. But, of course, God is much higher than we are. Here's 1 John 5, verse 11 through 13. Now, this one speaks to the certainty of eternal life. I hope you realize that the great majority of professing Christians would be the first to say that no one can know for sure if they're saved or not. You've probably heard that before. And they're very dogmatic about that. However, the Scriptures say otherwise. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It's very simple. He who has the Son has the life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. He does not have eternal life. Verse 13. These things I have written to you, you see I have in red here, who believe in the name of the Son of God. It is believing that everything is contingent on. So he's saying, I'm writing this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, meaning the person, Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you who believe for a specific purpose. And that purpose is so that you may know that you will someday get eternal life. No. So that you may know that you have eternal life right here and right now. Isn't that a phenomenal verse? Doesn't that bolster your faith, your hope, your confidence? So, if someone says no one can know for sure if they're saved or not, you don't want to argue with them. All you want to do is direct them in this direction to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, and say, well, this is what the Bible says. So, do you want to argue with that? You probably wouldn't have to. They might be wanting to argue anyway. A lot of times you get someone at that place, and they've already said that they've read the Bible all the way through. And they're trying to make their point by using the Bible, but when you prove that the Bible is contrary to what they're trying to prove, then they go against the Bible. Well, you know, this could be any interpretation. That's your interpretation. I have my interpretation. All God's children got their interpretation. And, you know, well, weren't you the one just saying that making a point about the Bible? Now you're saying the Bible isn't so great after all, as a question? Okay, are we good to go on this losing salvation? And of course, I'm just giving you the tidbits, just the tip of the iceberg on these. All of these, you can go a lot deeper and go to more scriptures. But you probably don't have to, because these are enough to have the other person start thinking, maybe I better rethink this position. And we're not doing this in order to have someone think that we're the spiritual king of the mountain, or that we cornered the market on truth. And if anyone can show us that this doesn't mean what it appears to mean, then we're open to hear it. Yes, Paul. Oh, well, you can give up your faith. You can stop believing. You could curse Christ. There's a lot of things that you could do. But it doesn't change the fact that you have eternal life and you have God's righteousness, because they are given as a gift, and the gifts of God, the calling and gifts of God are irrevocable. He cannot take them back. So, see, it doesn't matter what we do. We could go to 2 Timothy and look that for those who deny Christ, He will deny them, and in context, rewards. But He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny the fact that upon His Word, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, you have God's righteousness, they have been imputed to you, they're irrevocable, and so it really doesn't depend upon you, it depends on God. That's why we are safe. That's why we are secure, because nothing depends upon us. It depends upon Him, His veracity, and what He has promised us in His Word. Yes? Well, yeah, that's another. I've done that before. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to me, and I ask them, is it true that you can lose your salvation? Oh, yes, absolutely. Really? Is that your opinion, or is that biblical fact? I mean, can you show me somewhere in the Bible? And you can be confident when you do there, because there's no place in the Bible that anyone has ever lost their salvation. There are those who profess it that never had it, but no one ever had it and lost it. Do you understand? If that is true, then Romans 11:29 is a lie. And if we're starting to find lies in the Bible, then we are, of all people, to be most pitied. We are fools. We're putting our trust in someone who has lied to us. But that ain't the fact. And we know it. Okay? Speaking in tongues. I know we did speaking in tongues. I'm just going to go through this. Its purpose was a sign. The sign is in Isaiah 28:11. It's quoted again in 1 Corinthians 14:21. That was realized. The sign was on the day of Pentecost. That's what was prophesied in Isaiah 28. It was a warning that when you see this sign, the time is going to be short. If you do not repent, if you don't change your mind and your behavior, you're going out. I'm going to remove you as a nation, which happened less than 40 years later in A.D. 70. Here's what we went through. I'm just going to go through here because we've gone through this. So its purpose was a sign. The sign has been accomplished, so there's no point for anyone to try to speak in tongues. And then you need to explain to them the difference between temporary and permanent spiritual gifts. Because they are some who have gone by the wayside, and some are still extant. Some still operate, and you have to point that out. And where do you go in the Bible to show that some have already ended? Come on. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's 1 Corinthians 13. It starts in verse 8 and goes through 13. Verses 1 through 7 is talking about what love is. This is what they read at weddings all the time. We went through that. Here's the verse, and we're not going over it again, but there it is. We went over Calvin. Oop, y'all saw it, didn't you? When you're talking to Calvinists, their whole deal is that God is so sovereign that you don't even have free will. He chooses who He is going to be saved and who will not be. In fact, Christ only died for those that God the Father chose for Him to die for. The rest are reprobates. They have no ability to believe the gospel, and yet God still holds them accountable. They'll go to the lake of fire for all eternity. They have no say in it, and this is supposed to bring glory to God. Now, that's just a nutshell of what Calvinism is. But we still have to have an antidote. Where are they going off? Where is it that they start to veer from the truth and go off on a tangent? Well, the difference, what you need to point out is that election, preordination, all these things, foreordination, all these have to do with highlighting God's omniscience, not His sovereignty. For when they emphasize His omniscience, His unlimited knowledge, it brings glory to Him and it harmonizes with the rest of His essence, with the rest of His attributes, all is well. But when you try to say that this foreordination and this election and all these things, that He's choosing people, that it relates to His sovereignty, then you have a huge problem. Because it makes God the author of sin, for one thing, and it also means that God is not loving, He's not compassionate, He's not merciful. He has grace, but only to those He chooses to have grace. His attributes don't harmonize anymore. So this is what you're trying to put in their mind to see this is where you went off. You're talking about sovereignty on these issues. God is talking about His omniscience. God is saying that before there was even time, I knew what was going to happen. In fact, we know that He foreordained it in the sense that He knew it. He had foreknowledge that was going to take place, and then He decreed it. He didn't decree it because He was making everything happen this way. He decreed it because He knew it was going to happen this way. And so He separated what will actually take place throughout human history and angelic history, what would really happen as opposed to all of the alternatives, all the maybes, all the things that could happen that wouldn't. Now, would you like to take on that task? Who could do that other than God? And God is demonstrating that omniscience through that. And we went through 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 1 John 2:2. Because see, the problem is if God is sovereign, you don't have free will, and He chooses some to be saved and others not to, then it means that Christ did not die for the sins of the entire world. And we go to 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is your responsibility and my responsibility to give the gospel. Namely, here it goes, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means the whole world of every person who has ever lived has been reconciled to God in a fashion in that they're not going to be held responsible for their sins. They didn't go to hell for their sins. How do we know? Look at the next part. Not counting their trespasses against them. How could they? If Christ died for the sins of the world, there's no way that God can condemn those who Christ have already died for. Law of double jeopardy. That would be unjust. That's not something that God can do. So, not counting their trespass against us and against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Christ died for everyone. Here's another one. 1 John 2:2. And He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, theological term that means satisfaction. When Christ went to the cross and made that sacrifice, God was propitiated with it. He was satisfied with that, for that atonement for the whole world. Look what He says. that He's the satisfaction for our sins. That would be for those who believe. And not only, not ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. God satisfied the justice of God not to act on their sin, anybody's sin in the whole world, because Christ paid for their sins. Just those two verses alone are enough to demonstrate that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world, and election is not about sovereignty, it's about omniscience. Now, we haven't got here, I don't believe. Religious perspective. Let me tell you what I'm talking about there. I'm talking about the perspective of all those religions out there. All those religions out there have one thing in common. And that is that they are trying to gain salvation or the approbation of God by their own works. And they will say that, you know, it really doesn't matter what avenue you take to get to God, because all people that are seeking God are all going to wind up in heaven. It doesn't matter whether you're a Catholic or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Zoroastrian. It doesn't matter who you are. Anyone can get to God if they try hard enough. Now, that's religion for you. But the Bible says there's only one way. John 14:6, we'll see it in a moment. If somebody says, what are you saying? That if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, He's the one way or the highway, you got it. You understand it. And then there's only one name. This is in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Let's look at these. First of all, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, was Jesus Christ just conceited and thought He was all that and more? He's telling the truth because Christ was the only one qualified to go to the cross. He's the only one that could satisfy, propitiate the justice of God against all sinners. And so how else could anyone get to the Father except Christ? He is the only way, the truth, and the life. There's probably not a verse in your Bible that makes people in different religions gnash their teeth more than this one. And I've heard several of them publicly and vociferously denounce this and say, that's why I don't like Christians, because they're so uppity. They're so conceited. They don't even consider any other way. Well, that's right. We don't. And then we have the backup verse here in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, no other person. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And there's no media tricks. There's no getting to Christ through Mary. No other name, period. Other than the name Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. We good to go? The next one is pro-homosexuality. I'm trying to get issues that people would probably want to argue with you about. So, pro-homosexuality. Anybody got an idea how to address this? Well, most of the time, if you're not sure, you go to the Bible. It's condemned by God, and you can say that, but you have to back it up. You have to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. So here's a few scriptures here. Genesis 18:20, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, and Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. Now, there's many more, but this is enough at least to sink our teeth into, and so here they are. Genesis 18:20, and the Lord said, this is when He went down to Abraham, and Abraham was negotiating with the Lord, because Lot was in Sodom, and he was trying to dicker with the Lord to say, don't, if there's just 50 righteous What about their 40? And it gets down to 10. But anyway, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very great. So anybody who wants to say that homosexuality is not a sin has to deal with this verse. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Anything not clear about that? It can get clearer. Look at this. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them, meaning their guilt. Is God serious about this? I would say so. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. I would say the Bible is saying that's not natural, wouldn't you? Engaged in the exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. In verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Anything ambiguous about that? I mean, we don't have to argue with these people. We can just say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God thinks of homosexuality, lesbianism. It's not natural. It's a perversion. It's an abomination to Him. In the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, they were executed for it. Now we've got 50-50 marriage. Isn't that another one that we deal with today? And again, we're going to go to Scripture. Genesis 3:16-17, Ephesians 5:22-29, and Colossians 3:18. Those three verses will do it. Let's start with Genesis 3:16-17. Of course, this is after Adam and Eve had fallen. God had already pronounced judgment upon Satan. And now he goes to the woman. He says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now it says, your desire shall be for your husband. And it says, and, but it's a contrastive conjunction. It should be, but he shall rule over you. Now, it's been debated about what does it mean, desire? And some would say, the women just have such a desire for their husband. And some say it's a sexual in connotation and all. That's baloney. What this is saying in context, and I have to make it speedily, is saying your desire shall be to rule over your husband. That's the desire. Then that's natural. It says, but he shall rule over you. And then he kind of expands that a bit in verse 17 when he starts talking to the husband, the man. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded to the voice of your wife. Now, he ate of the forbidden fruit. That was enough to cause him to die spiritually instantly, and some 900 years later to die physically. But that's not what he brought up first. The first thing he brings up, he says, you hearkened to your wife. That means that heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. What he's saying is, look, Adam, I put you in command. You are the leader. You are responsible to protect her and provide for her and love her. But it's all upside down, just like it is now. And she took the leadership role and you became the follower following her lead. Greatly displeased God. That's the first thing that he brought up. And then he says, and it gets kind of lengthy, I left this part out. He said, cursed is the ground for your sake and toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So that's in Genesis, right off the bat. And then you have Colossians 3:18, very clear. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then we have Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's deep. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Whoo! You want to start a ruckus? How many Christian women would testify that they're on board with that? We're very fortunate. Probably every one of them in this church does. But they are not the norm. Cohabitation. Shacking up. In our society today, that has degenerated into a cesspool, if two adults agree to it, fine. Two consenting adults, that's all it takes. And not only do you have society's approval, you would have our president's approval, even if it wasn't with the opposite sex. That's how far we're gone, but here we have it. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, we'll take a look at it in a moment, flee fornication. You know what happens if you use the word fornication around most young people these days? They giggle. <laughs> Giggle. Oh, you don't believe that. Well, God's serious about it. And the marriage bed in Hebrews 13:4. Here's the two scriptures. Here's 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And one way you do that is venereal disease. And there are some horrific diseases out there today. Now, you can sin, you can let your mouth get into trouble, get you into trouble. A lot of things you can do, but most of the things that you do is not going to bring on a disease that can kill you. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. You can't use your body just to go out and fornicate anytime you want to. I mean, you can, but there's a price to pay. And often it's in your body itself. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all. Every society that I know of recognizes as marriage as being honorable. It doesn't even matter if you are a Christian, whether you believe in God, or if you're in the darkest of jungles in Africa or New Guinea. It doesn't matter. They have marriage, and it is considered honorable. And the bed undefiled. Sex and marriage is undefiled. God blesses a marriage with that. Why do you think He made us different? It's because He wanted to give us something special. And when it's in bounds of what He has designed in marriage, it's phenomenal. Nothing dirty, nothing wrong with it. It's undefiled. But look at this. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So all these people that are going out and about. I taught a young people's class and there was a couple of virgins in there. I'm talking about maybe all of them were virgins as far as I know, but two of them I know specifically were virgins because they told me. And one of them said he teased all the time. Mocked. And I said, you just let him mock. You stand proud. Because you're going to have so much a better marriage and better life and who knows what in eternity. Today, you understand that, especially among young people, well, what do you expect? They have co-ed dorms. Girls and guys not only living on the same floor, same room. Especially Ivy League. The more you pay, the more degenerate it is. Okay, this is our last one. Attacks on the Bible. See, if everything else fails, and you're using the Bible, I'm not talking about your failing, but all of their tactics fail, and you're making such a great argument and using the Bible to do it, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to attack the Bible. You can count on it. So, I'm not going to show what's up there yet. I want you to think a moment. I've got, I think, 6 or 7 ways that you can demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God. We've gone over some of these before. I guess I will put them up. But I'll give you time to think. I tell you what we'll do. We'll take 2 minutes. No, 1 minute. We'll take 1 minute. I want you to run through your mind when someone says, oh, well, you know, that's just an old archaic book written by a bunch of old Jews way back. It's not relevant. We're in the 21st century. What's the matter with you? When they come at you like that, what do you have? You got anything in your inventory to debunk that? Are the wheels turning? Okay, well, I got to get on with it because I got a lot here and time's clicking. First one that comes to mind is prophecy. There's no other book that has detailed, specific prophecies hundreds and hundreds of years in advance that is 100% accurate. There's hardly any, I don't even know of any even religious books that have any prophecy in them. That's not a joke if they have any. The reason that prophecy is so important is because God's the only being that knows the future before it happens. Because God is outside of time. He's not in the sphere of time. I mean, He can enter into it. He can be anywhere He wants to because He's omnipresent. But He's outside the sphere of time. So He knows everything. Everything is in His conscious mind at all times. Now, just think about that one for a moment. We can't even keep but a very little bitty speck, a small portion of what we know in our conscious mind, the rest. I mean, now, the rest of it is back here stored in these, in my head, with cobwebs on them. Maybe someday He's going to pull this one out and use it. But most of the time, we just have this little speck of what's going on in our conscious mind. God has all knowledge all the time, not back that He has to bring it up out of His subconscious. He's got in His conscious mind all the time about everything. So time is nothing to Him. So of course He can say 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000. It doesn't matter. Time is nothing. He sees it all at the same time. So of course He has prophecy. Here's another one. Scientific facts. The Bible is not a science book, but when it speaks to science, and I think in my Bible, in our when I was teaching the Bible, the what's the term? I keep coming up with bibliography. Bibliology. There you go. Bibliology. Thank you. I think I had about 20-something of them. I know there's more than that. But when it does speak to science, it's absolutely perfect, right on. I mean, I think it's even in Job, which is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, it talks about the circle of the world. Back then, maybe 4,000 years ago, the Bible is talking about the world being round. Went into 1492 until Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and they found out it wasn't flat. And he kept thinking he was going to right off the edge. I mean, all these specific things. Archaeology. The more they dig, the more it proves the Bible. And they keep digging. That's one reason why we can speak with more certainty now than we used to because of the archaeology. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, what a find that was. And people say, well, you know, over 1,000 years, all that time, everything has changed. What they were writing back then can't be close to what you have now. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls knocked that in the head because it was about 1,000 years earlier than anything they had. And you lay them side by side and it looked like they had copied it nearly. So, more verification. We don't believe the Bible, just take it by faith, blind faith. We're giving facts. We're giving the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Manuscripts. Remember the manuscripts? We don't have the original, but we have manuscripts that have been copied. And I think when you have works of antiquity and they go back and they say, for instance, the Odyssey and these all these type things, they say, well, we might have 50 manuscripts. The most of anybody has is about 150, something like that. Some of them only have about 10. That's about the range. Anybody know how many of the manuscripts, ancient manuscripts the Bible has? Somewhere around 5,600. So we can look and see what they said then and lay our English Bible next to it, or if you have a Greek Bible or Hebrew. So the manuscripts, it's not like they just had to make it up as they went. And I could go on and on about this, how the checks that they had to make sure it's accurate. How about the Bible's continuity? You know what I'm talking about there? The Bible has around 40, 44 writers, something like that, 66 books, spans over, you know, about 2,000 years. And you have people who are writing them from every facet of career, labor, and so forth. You have fishermen, you have doctors, you have philosophers, you have kings, you have all these different people. And yet when you read through the Bible, it's seamless. What do you think would happen if you had around 40 doctors that were writing 66 books about medicine over a 1,500-year period? How homogeneous would that be? How much would it harmonize with one another? And they didn't know each other. A few of them did, but the great majority didn't even know who they were. And they spoke different languages. They were from different countries. All this was different. And yet, there's common threads that go right through the Bible. No one can do that other than God. The Bible's self-authentication. I haven't given you this one before. This is a new one. But I think it's important. The Bible's self-authentication. And what I'm talking about is, what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible have to say about it being God's Word? Let's look at a few scriptures. What does the Bible say about itself? Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. It's alive. It's powerful. It can look inside and see your not only your thoughts, but your intents. What is your motivation? That's Hebrews 4:12. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is God-breathed. All Scripture. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God inspired every word of it. He used human authors, but they were led by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God intended them to do. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Other scripture says it's like silver that's been refined 7 times. It's perfect. Psalm 138, verse 2, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Would God do that if it was contradictory, if it was false, if it was mixed up? No way. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. It doesn't matter how long back. It's for us. that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I had a friend that had an argument with a person one time. He says, where does it say that anywhere that it's talking about Scriptures? Here's Scripture right here in this one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. And we ourselves heard this utterance. Now, the context is this. Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus Christ gave them a preview, and what a preview it was. He demonstrated to them what He was going to look like at the second advent in His resurrection body, coming back in might and glory. And it's described as trying to look at the sun in its full power. On a bright day, no clouds, a sunny day, go out there and look at the sun. I wouldn't advise it. You're not going to look long. But when you look at that, that's what they described of what Christ looked like. They saw Him face to face. So He says, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And this is when God the Father said, this is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. Let me stop there for a moment. You hear what He's saying? They saw Him. But He says, now we have a more sure proof of the truth by the prophetic word made more sure. Did you see the word? It's the word that they're saying was more proof than seeing Him face to face, what He's going to look like at the second advent. That's how proof positive the word is true. So it says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. This is talking about when the millennium is going to start, second advent. And the morning star arises in your heart. The morning star is a description or a title of Jesus Christ. Then He says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the Bible talking about itself. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Plain enough. And then Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So whenever you're talking to somebody about the word and they reject it, you think, oh, well, that was a waste. It's never a waste. When you give someone doctrine, it's truth, and you're giving it to them in love and the filling of the Holy Spirit, it will accomplish exactly what God intended it to. No matter what you may think about it, all you can see is what a person looks like, what they say. You don't know what he's thinking when he leaves. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know the impact, but God does. The Bible is the only book that uses God in the first person. I, the Almighty God. And then whatever He says. So that is the self-authentication of what the Bible has to say about itself. So let's go back to these so you can look at them one more time. Attacks on the Bible. Pick one. I mean, you don't have to use all these. Pick one. Pick two. Whatever you want. Prophecy, scientific facts, archaeology, manuscripts, the Bible's continuity, and the Bible's self-authentication is enough. Now, let me hasten to say, and I'm out of time, but I got to say this. You can be dead on and have it absolute accurate, and the angels may be applauding how you have given truth and responded to someone either about the gospel or the truth of God's word, and they might completely foo-foo it. Well, you know, that's just your opinion. You go ahead and believe that. I'll go my way. I don't believe it. Verse 20? What 20? under 20. I'm looking for 20. On this one? Oh, okay. Did I not read that? Oh, okay. Well, if you were asleep, you're some kind of divination or something. Okay, I'm going to finish this. We might go a few minutes over, but I was trying to be in a hurry here. I can't do that. 2 Peter 1:18-21. Thank you, Gar. And we ourselves heard this utterance. Yeah, I read that, didn't I? Oh, but I left verse 20 in here. Oh, now I got you. Okay. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountains. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know, a lot of prophets, when they prophesied, they didn't even know what they were talking about. They were inspired to write that, but they couldn't put the pieces together. Daniel asked the Lord after he wrote this, he said, what does that mean? He says, you don't worry about it. You did your job. And so, for those who say this was just by men, what they're saying is, God wasn't in it. Just they made this up as they went along. And I hope that you challenge them. I'm not talking about in a defiant way. Just, really? What is the evidence that you have for that? Because I have a lot of evidence that says that that's not true. What is your evidence? And it's going to be very thin. But don't go away when you respond to people, giving them the biblical truth, feeling like, I just didn't do it good enough because they rejected it. You're doing your job. You're doing what you're responsible to do. When you come back and you articulate a strategy that is in your soul that you have learned over a period of time, and what they do, whether they respond or reject, is not on you. Now, if they do respond, it's glorious, it's wonderful. You will feel probably more joy then than in any other time in your life, because you're so glad that God was able to use you to bring someone to salvation and have such wonderful things in store for them. But when they reject it, don't take it personally. They rejected Christ as well. Well, that's the end of our strategies. And well, I won't be here next Thursday, but after that.
We've got a few more verses in Colossians. What? Yeah, I'm going to be gone Thursday. I'm going to come back Tuesday. I can tell you right now, I don't have a clue where I'm going.
Okay, I'm going to say this one more time and try to get it right, I hope. Is this coming? Okay, we won't be here this next Thursday. I'll be here next Tuesday. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I'm through with Colossians, we won't be through with Colossians Tuesday. At least I don't think we will. But as soon as we're done, which is going to be very shortly, we'll go to something else. And all I'm telling you is right now, I don't know where. But you know, the Lord has done this to me so many times. But I am totally confident between now and that time, He is going to demonstrate what field we are going to go in to graze in next. He will reveal it to me, and then I'll reveal it to you when I know. Okay? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your mighty Word, and that we can form these strategies in our soul, not to win arguments, but to bring people to You so that they will experience the phenomenal life, the abundant life, not only for now, but the great anticipation for all eternity. We pray that you will put into us that eagerness and that desire, that drive to reach others in love in order for you to reach them with your grace. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.